In 1896, Charles M. Sheldon penned the words of what has become one of the all-time classic bestsellers of the past more than 100 years, entitled In His Steps. It's the story of a small town church whose members pledged for an entire year not to do anything without first asking themselves the question, what would Jesus do if he were in my place? The book tells the story of the great joy that was brought to this small congregation by following Jesus' example as best they could. And it also is a true telling of the misunderstanding, some of the conflict, and in fact difficulty that some of those folks encountered as they tried to wholly dedicate their money, their talent, their careers, and their influence to the Lord's cause. The story is, of course, fictional. It didn't really happen, but it is very startling in its reality. 100 years or so after that book's writing, it gave birth to that popular slogan that was and still is used by countless people, even today, young and old alike, all across the world, in what honestly became a fad, designed really to try to promote a more Christ-like lifestyle, and came to be represented by the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Perhaps you've got one of those little bracelets or armbands, or maybe a t-shirt, and maybe it's just got the abbreviation on there, WWJD. And everybody pretty well knows that stands for "What would Jesus do?" The question is a very good one. It's a very challenging question. No doubt it has reminded a lot of folks to think more seriously than they perhaps would have otherwise. But as noble as that question is, the true heart of the matter is not that question or an answer to that question, but rather the very heart of the matter is a statement of fact. In fact, several facts, and this matter goes back further than Mr. Sheldon's book or the year 1896. The true heart of the matter is found in Peter's statement in that text that was read to us just a few minutes ago from 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you'll turn there in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at that text for a few minutes this morning because we want to do nothing more than to walk in the Lord's steps. At least I hope I can speak for you in saying that we want to walk in the Lord's steps. We want to do that more than anything. Now, the true measure of how serious we are about that will come in the very near future. In fact, it'll come this afternoon at 5 o'clock when we look at those who are assembled here in this auditorium. And I understand that there are some who are, because of physical limitations, are not able to be back with us tonight. But as I thought about some of the things that might illustrate just how serious we are about trying to pattern our lives after the steps of Jesus, It just hit me. There's not a better way. There are many ways, but I don't think there's a better one than looking at our worship attendance. As I said, I don't expect to see anyone here tonight who's physically incapable of coming. By years of observation, though, I have become smart enough to know that there will be two or three here tonight who most of us probably would judge as being not really feeling well enough to come, but they'll be here anyway. The question is, will you be here? Will I be here? Let's begin reading at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now there's where our reading stopped a few minutes ago at the beginning of our service, and I want to continue on for another couple of verses. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. There are three simple things that I want us to discuss from this passage. Three things that I think help to form the very heart of this matter of following in Jesus' steps. And I'll state them as facts as Peter renders them here. First of all, Jesus is our standard in life. You'll notice there in verse 21 that Peter points out that Jesus left an example that we should follow in His steps. It's interesting to me that the word used here for example, the word in the original language from which we get our English word, example, is used nowhere else in the New Testament. If you've got a Greek-English lexicon, I would like for you to double-check me on that. The word translated example here is a word that only occurs in this particular place. It is very similar to the word that is often rendered pattern, such as in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. But it is a word which means literally a writing copy. A writing copy. In other words, the original from which many copies will be made. That is the literal rendering of that word. The original from which many copies will be made. You know, that pretty much nails down the fact that Jesus is our pattern, not only for what we do in worshiping God when we come together. Not only is Jesus our pattern in an official way in the doctrine and the teaching that we deliver to those around us, but this verse is telling us that Jesus is our pattern, our example for every one of us, for every single day of our lives. Jesus is the original from which many copies will be made. And Peter focuses, you'll notice, primarily on, or particularly on the Lord's suffering. He says that Jesus is our example, especially in the fact that He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Even though He was abused, even though He was the recipient of some terrible treatment by the hands of those men, in fact, He was treated like a vile criminal. And yet He committed no sin. There was no deceit in His mouth. You can read back through the accounts written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Particularly Matthew and Luke, as they go into such detail about the suffering of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal by Judas, the arrest by the Jewish leaders. Jesus proved that a person could be absolutely obedient to the will of God, be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. Don't miss that point. Because you see, there is a shallow brand of popular theology today that claims that Christians will not have to suffer if they're doing God's will. In other words, as long as we're good Christians, nothing bad will happen to us. Anybody who believes that hasn't read what the New Testament records about Jesus, and particularly His suffering. The humiliation and the suffering of Jesus were not a sign of His weakness, nor were they any indication of error on the part of He. They were illustrations of His power. As that song says that we sometimes sing, He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free, but He didn't. Peter reminds us that despite the suffering that was involved, Jesus remained committed to the Father and His will. And God always judges righteously. Let me say that again. I'm afraid you weren't listening well. Peter reminds us here that despite the suffering involved, Jesus remained committed to the Father and His will. And God always judges righteously. As we look around us, or as we even look into our own lives, we see a lot of what we sometimes might call unfairness or injustice. Sometimes we falter in our understanding as to why God would allow good, righteous people to suffer, while others prosper living so wicked year after year. The answer to that dilemma is found in the words of that same song that says, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. In other words, we don't have to understand it to know, number one, that it's real. Number two, that it should not deter us from following the Lord. Now, no one living today is capable of measuring up to the standard of Jesus, since He was without sin. Clearly, sinners need a Savior. Not so much a standard at that point, but once an individual comes to God in obedience to Jesus Christ, then they need a standard to follow. One writer said, a Christian should be a striking likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we find that reference that Paul makes to the wonderful blessing of God's providence. And then in the next verse, still speaking about God's obedient children, he says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. You skip on down then to verse 16, where he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. It takes time and hard work to conform to the image of his Son. And you don't get there by taking shortcuts. We'll never arrive at being conformed to the image of his Son if we back off or back down or ease up, however you want to describe it, in our response to the will of God. It takes hard work. It takes making ourselves do certain things and act in certain ways. And there's not a shortcut. The only advantage that anybody has over anybody else is provided through their steadfast willingness to keep pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The discipline of sorrow and affliction, the exercise of pain and trials and difficulties and inconveniences can work to conform us to His image if we will allow them to. What Jesus is by nature, we can be by grace as we follow in His steps, because He is our standard. But also, He is our substitute. In His death on Calvary's cross. Now, Jesus did not serve as our substitute because we had some conflict in our schedule and just couldn't be there. It wasn't because we had a sick child and had to stay home and take care of him, or some other reason why we just couldn't keep that appointment. He was our substitute in death, so we wouldn't have to be there. In verse 24, Peter says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Some people would say that Jesus died as a martyr. They'd be wrong, because he didn't die as a martyr. He died as a savior. He is the sinless substitute for people who in no way deserved Him. In saying that He bore our sins in His body, the word bore there means to carry, as in to carry a sacrifice to the altar. In exactly the same way, Jesus carried our sins. He bore our sins to the altar of the cross. And He died there in our place. Crucifixion, you'll remember, is not a Jewish punishment. It was a device of the Romans and perhaps even some who preceded them. The Romans perfected it. The Jews always stoned their criminals. But if a criminal was especially evil, even after being put to death by stoning, then the body was hung up on a tree in the evening, or until the evening, as a mark of shame and indignity. And thus Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus died on a tree, on that cross, and bore the curse, the shame for us. And thus we consider those words precious that we sometimes sing. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. For 'twas on that old rugged cross that Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear, then He'll call me someday to my home far away where His glory forever I'll share. The paradoxes of the cross should never cease to amaze us. Christ was wounded in order that we might be healed. Jesus died so that we could live. Romans 6, verses 6 through 8 says that we're crucified with Him, thus we die to sin so that we can live with Him. By His wounds, we're healed. Centuries before Jesus died, the prophet Jeremiah said, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored?" Jeremiah 8:22. The restoration of God's people took place when Jesus died on the cross. It's not Jesus the master teacher or Jesus the perfect example that saves us. But it's Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. John 1, verse 29. And then number 3, Jesus is our shepherd watching over us. In verse 25 of our text, Peter brings our attention to yet another tremendously encouraging aspect of the footsteps of Jesus. He says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." At Calvary, the shepherd died for the sheep. This is exactly what Jesus promised would happen in John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Every lost sinner, every wayward Christian is like a sheep gone astray. Ignorant, lost, wandering in danger, away from the place of safety, unable to save itself. The shepherd came to the earth in search of his lost sheep, and he died for them. And now that we have returned to the fold of safety in his care, he watches over us, lest we should stray into sin. The word guardian that appears there in the text that I read to you from the New American Standard Version in verse 25, rendered bishop in the King James Version, it's a word which means one who watches over or who oversees. Just as elders oversee the flock of God, the local church, so the Savior in His glory watches over His sheep to protect them and to perfect them. And as we think of Jesus in these terms, it brings new meaning to those old words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." As our shepherd, Jesus laid down His life for us. And as long as we remain in His fold, He will guard our hearts and our minds. As long as we remain in His fold, our souls will never be in danger. As long as we remain in His fold, for Jesus said in John 10, verse 28, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No doubt the realities of life confront each of us on a regular basis. Perhaps you're discouraged. Maybe the failure of health and body, or perhaps the accumulation of years, has become a discouragement to you. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one, the failure of a marriage, or even wayward children that have you discouraged and frightened. Here's the great truth that Peter shares with us. As we live godly lives and submit in times of suffering, we're following in His steps and becoming more like Jesus as we trust and obey. The question is, are you following His steps? Have you truly been crucified with Him? Are you committed to the Father's will? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do that today? Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, in your attendance to worship services, in your participation in the work of this group of God's people, turn away from that pattern that you're establishing in your life. You're making yourself known for something. Why not make yourself known for faithfulness? The challenge of God's Word is before us all. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.